Well, thank you very much for inviting me to come down and be part of your Single Minded Conference here in Canberra. I was part of the Sydney one last year, and I was just sitting over there before doing the songs thinking how I just had a big smile on my face because I thought how exciting it is to be at another one of these and see brothers and sisters gathered together keen to think about the single Christian life and its value and its place and its importance within the church. So thank you for coming today and having me. What we're going to do for the next 40 minutes or so is play doctor. Now, don't worry, no medical experience is necessary. I have none at all. But what we're going to do is undertake a bit of a diagnosis. It's a diagnosis of the way that we Christians, Western Christians in the 21st century, our churches, the broader Christian culture around us, tends to think about singleness. And the reason we're going to spend time doing this together is because we need to know what we're actually dealing with before we can start looking for the way forward. We need to understand the diagnosis before we can look to the prognosis. Because the prognosis is really where we need to go, and it's hopefully what the rest of this day will really be engaging with in different ways. So what's the diagnosis going to look like? Well, what I want to do is for us to move reasonably quickly through a whole lot of quotes from a whole lot of different Christian authors and leaders and pastors who have written and spoken a whole lot of different resources. Most of them are from contemporary books or articles or talks. Some of them, one or two of them, is historical. But my hope is that in doing this kind of survey of the Christian landscape, we'll be able to bring to light some of the overlooked assumptions, some of the implicit conclusions about both singleness and marriage, which are really deeply embedded in our Christian thought and practice. I want to say up front that I have an enormous amount of respect for many of these authors and pastors. In fact, some of them have been very significant for me in my own Christian formation in lots of different ways. But when it comes to the topic of singleness, very often it can be a bit of a different story. I also want to warn you that we're moving fairly quickly through a lot of these because there's a lot of ground to cover. So if you have questions, you know how you can submit them, and hopefully we can get to them later today. I think just one other very quick aside is I think it's important as well to acknowledge that in this room today there's going to be lots of different people from lots of different circumstances and backgrounds. There'll be some married people here, there'll be plenty of single people here. But even amongst the single people here, I know that there's lots of different experiences of singleness, whether that's never having been married, whether it's being divorced or widowed. There's lots of different experiences, and so different aspects of what we're going to do throughout the day will resonate with some of us in different ways, and that's okay. And please do ask questions about those things as well. Okay, so moving on to our diagnosis. We're going to look at two different headings. And the first one that we're going to start with is the singleness and identity. So what does the Christian culture around us think of the identity of those who are single? Well, the first thing to say is that at the most fundamental level, Christian singleness is seen to be a deficient identity. As a construct, singleness lacks any sort of independent or internally defined identity. Now, let me explain what I mean. We Christians use the word single and unmarried as synonyms, don't we? Oh, Danny, she's single, she's unmarried. Oh, he's not married, he's single. It's part of our intrinsic language. Single, unmarried, not married, they're interchangeable. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever referred to a married person as being unsingle? It doesn't work, does it? We never describe a married person as being unsingle, but we almost always define a single person as being unmarried. It's what we define singleness as. To be single is to be unmarried. To be single is to be not a husband or a wife. Now, what that means is that at the most fundamental determining level, who or what a single Christian is grounded in who or what they are not. Let me give you some examples from a couple of recent Christian resources. Sean DeMars writes, Pastors will care for single sheep who are single for various reasons. Some young members simply haven't found a spouse yet. Some members have lost a spouse and are now widows or widowers, and some may have been divorced earlier in life and are yet or may never remarry. The reasons a Christian might be actually single is because they're widowed, they're divorced, or they haven't found a spouse yet. There's no acknowledgement that someone might be single because they're perhaps same-sex attracted, seeking to live a faithful life of celibacy, let alone that someone may have chosen singleness over marriage. There's another book that's a recent example. It's called Not Yet Married. For so many Christian authors and pastors, that is who single people are. They are people who are not yet something else. Sam Albury, who spoke at the Sydney conference last year, and he has an excellent new book which is on the bookstore called Seven Myths About Singleness, he summarises it like this. He says, singleness is seen to be all about negation. It's all about not having certain things. We think about it almost entirely in negative terms. The very language we use consistently elevates and privileges marriage, but caricatures singleness as something which is not yet or is no longer that. And so Christian singleness is seen to be deficient. But we also consider it to be aberrant. You see, evangelical Christianity, by and large, presupposes the normativity of marriage as the only proper way to be an adult Christian person, as the perhaps ultimate good of the Christian life. It is expected for us, isn't it, that marriage is just the trajectory that a Christian person's life ought to be moving towards. So here are a few examples. Andreas Kostenberger writes, to most Western Christians, it appears self-evident that marriage is the normal state. Or Mark Driscoll, the Bible elevates marriage, it embraces marriage, and marriage is to be honoured and to be preferred. Or Debbie Macon, virtually all of our Christian forefathers regarded protracted singleness as unbiblical and believed that young adults were under a divine duty to marry without undue delay. Which, side note, that's just not true. Historically speaking, that's just inaccurate. But these are just a couple of examples. There are many, many more. The thing is, few of us are aware of these things because, by and large, contemporary Christianity holds marriage up as the goal of the Christian life, or along with perhaps parenthood, the most noble of all Christian aspirations, the ultimate good. But Christian singleness is not just considered aberrant. Some unfortunately see it as deviant. So, for example, in 2016 in America, there was an important conference on, and very long-standing, well-respected, esteemed leader and teacher John MacArthur gave a talk called Children in the Shade. The whole thing's on YouTube if you want to go and watch it, but I just want to show you a short clip from that now.
Coming today from singleness. Singleness is an assault on marriage. Marriage is the grace of life. As a pastor, I tell my people, look, if it keeps going this way, I'm going to line all the girls on one side, all the guys on the other. We're going to just match you up and have a huge wedding.
Well, maybe laugh, but he goes on to describe singleness as a pastoral dilemma of epic proportions, an assault on marriage. For MacArthur and for others, the single Christian life isn't just aberrant, it's deviant. It's fighting against marriage and the family, which, as we've already seen, is considered to be the normative goal of the Christian life. But single Christians are also, by and large, considered to be spiritually immature. You see, the world around us sees the establishment of a committed romantic relationship as a kind of levelling up, a levelling up into adulthood. But the Christian world very often sees it as a necessary mark of spiritual maturity. So, for example, in 2009, Albert Mohler wrote an article called The Marks of Manhood. The opening line is, when does a boy become a man? Hint, it's not your age. Find out if you have what it takes to be a godly man. He goes on to list 13 qualities that mark true biblical masculinity, and some of them are great. There's really important stuff in this article. But according to the first five of these qualities, a boy becomes a man when he exhibits maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children, becomes a responsible husband and father, holds an adult job and handles money for the sake of his family, uses his physical strength to protect his family, and fulfills his sexual potential as a man within the context of marriage. According to Albert Mohler, marriage and fatherhood is absolutely central to a boy becoming a man, to becoming spiritually mature. Debbie Macon agrees. She says, protracted singleness rarely glorifies God and cannot sanctify you. Richard Phillips says, the main classroom in which a Christian man learns to be like his heavenly Father is in the school of marriage. And this is my favourite quote of irony ever. Gary Thomas writes, if you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Marriage is the preferred route to becoming more like him. That one always gets a laugh, it's guaranteed. In other words, there is a deep underlying assumption within Christianity today that marriage and parenting are the crucibles in which God will sanctify us. Marriage and parenthood is where the real stuff of life, of the Christian life, happens. In fact, it's where the real stuff of Christian life begins. Those who are not married will never be able to reach the same levels of spiritual maturity as those who are. Related to this, the single Christian life is very often viewed as uniquely sin-prone. So John MacArthur, again in that same talk, says, the heart of singleness is escalating self-preoccupation, personal ambition, personal development, and personal promotion. Or Mark Driscoll, whose teaching on marriage and relationships have influenced an entire generation of Christians, says, when you're a single guy, you kind of come and go, do as you please, your schedule's your own, your money's your own, your place is your own, you can do as you please, married, totally different. You're asking this question, sweetheart, how can I love and serve you? Do you see the narrative at play here? Married people don't think about themselves. They're never selfish. They always think about others. How can I love and serve you, sweetheart? But single people, it's all about me, me, me. As Richard Phillips puts it, getting married means leaving behind a self-focus that was at best only intended for a temporary season of singleness. Christian singles are perceived to be uniquely selfish. But they're also portrayed as, their unique sinfulness doesn't end there. There's also other ways in which this is expressed. So in an article on Desiring God website, Marshall Siegel, who wrote that book, Not Yet Married, again, it's got some helpful things to say in it, but then he argues that the single Christian life caters to and cultivates selfishness, is characterised by preoccupation and self-pity, breeds an inherent sense of entitlement, enables an apathy towards holiness, fosters a lack of commitment and irresponsibility, and promotes a lack of self-control. Now, you may be thinking, well, isn't there something to that? Singles, you know, perhaps you yourself, may struggle in some or even all of these areas. So perhaps singleness does foster a uniquely sin-prone lifestyle. But look at it this way. There are plenty of married people who are unkind and impatient with their spouses and their children. Does that mean that the married life inherently fosters unkindness and impatience? Tragically, some married people have sexual relationships with people who is not their spouse. Does that mean that marriage inherently fosters adultery? Of course not. The problem isn't marriage, it's the sinfulness of the person who is married. Yet we don't seem to hold the same true for so much of our thinking about singleness, do we? We see singleness itself as the problem, as a life situation which is inherently and uniquely sin-prone, rather than the problem being the sinfulness of the person who is single, just as it is the sinfulness of the person who is married. Well, there's one more thing to say about the way we Christians tend to think about the identity of singles, and that is that we see it as a life which is inherently lacking in fulfillment. And that's expressed in two particular ways, relationally and sexually. First of all, relationally. In the non-Christian world around us, romantic life has become the central motif for personal fulfillment and happiness. We're all waiting for someone to come along and, to quote a much younger Tom Cruise in Jerry Maguire, complete us. Now, I think we Christians like to believe that we don't buy into all that rom-com nonsense, but I think the evidence actually tells a different story. By and large, we have embraced the necessity of romantic love, not only as an imperative for a successful marriage, but also as a fundamental aspect of personal fulfillment and identity. We have our very own version of the soulmate narrative, just with our own spin on it. So, Debbie Macon again says, because God made us male and female, we were neither designed nor intended to be completed only by God on this side of heaven. The full expression of maleness and femaleness is found in marriage. And then she goes on to speak about how we were all created with a spouse-shaped void within us. Richard Phillip agrees. He says, by God's design, as seen in Genesis 2, a man is completed by a woman, and not just any woman, but a wife. From this follows plainly, it is vital for the well-being of almost any adult male that he becomes married. Then we have books like these ones. God, Where Is My Boaz? And Your Knight in Shining Armor. Marriage has become key to a Christian sense of personal fulfillment, self-actualization, and identity. This was re-emphasized to me earlier this year when I read an online article written by an American pastor whose wife had very tragically died, quite unexpectedly leaving behind 3 young children. It is a palpably raw read. His grief is very new, very fresh, very real. And as you read it, your heart just aches for him. He speaks about how as a widow he now feels invisible. I initially thought that he was referring perhaps to the fact that being a widower meant that he suddenly found himself on the margins of his church community. And that's why he felt invisible. But it wasn't that. He explains what he means. He says, I mean invisible almost in the sense of when a girl looks at a guy in a movie and says, you see me. She means there is a person in this world who gets her, who understands her with a depth of intimacy no one else does. So there's a real sense in which a crowded room makes me feel more invisible because she's not there. The one I always looked for in a crowd. The one who saw me and was for me no matter what. Now, I want to be very careful for a few reasons here. Firstly, this brother in Christ is grieving deeply, and so we need to take that into consideration. And I also want to be very careful and intentional in enthusiastically honouring marriage, encouraging you to do the same. Marriage is a good gift from God. It is to be honoured It is to be respected by us all. But reading this article made me, as a never married single Christian woman, grieve deeply. Because what this author is reflecting is the deeply embedded Christian notion that to be truly known, to be truly understood, to be truly identified and appreciated as the unique person I am means that I need a husband. I need the one person in the world who gets me. The one person in the world who truly sees me, who will apparently always be for me. If I don't have that one person, basically I'm invisible. I'm not truly known. But then the grief that I was feeling as a single Christian reading those words was compounded by his next words. He says, "So there is a real sense in which a crowded room makes me feel more invisible because she's not there. The one I always looked for in a crowd, the one who saw me and was for me no matter what. Being that seen and loved is as close as any of us will ever come to experiencing the love of God for us in Christ." Gosh, that last sentence hurt when I read it. Because what he is saying there is that unless I experience the love of a husband, I will only be able to know a second-rate earthly experience of the love of God for me in Christ. The unintended implication of his words is that as a single woman, I am unable to appreciate and experience the love of God in Christ in the way that he can because he was married. Now again, I am not trying to dismiss the wonderful uniqueness of the marriage relationship. I'm not trying to overlook the grief that he was feeling, nor am I denying the fact that marriage is a foreshadowing of the wonderful eternity that awaits us as we collectively wait for our wedding feast with the bridegroom. But friends, no. My experience of the love of God in Christ is not second rate to this author's just because he was married and I am not. For those of us who are single, our experience of the love of God for us in Christ is just as real and just as palpable and just as close as a married person's experience is. We are beloved, forgiven, redeemed children of God, just as much as our Christian brothers and sisters who are married. We know this to be true, and therefore we experience it to be true. I don't blame the author of the article for writing these things. He's grieving deeply. My heart aches for him. But I also don't blame him because simply this is what he is saying, simply is what is. It's a reality which is fundamental to our contemporary Christian discourse about marriage and singleness. By buying into this notion that marriage is the place we are ultimately and perfectly and ideally known, where we find authentic and full and ultimate relational fulfillment, we're deeply wounding single people who are left to feel like they can never truly be known and appreciated and loved for who they really are. But note, we're also putting enormous pressure on a husband or a wife to be all and everything to their spouse, to know and love them perfectly, when in fact we all know that our broken sinfulness makes that impossible. We're not only telling single people that they are a failure, we're setting married people up for failure. The single Christian life is portrayed as a life lacking in relational fulfillment and actualization. But it's also portrayed as a life lacking in sexual fulfillment and actualization. Now, I thank God that by and large we Christians have set ourselves apart from the sexual abandon that characterizes the world around us today. We have rightly affirmed that sexual expression has a God-given context, marriage, and a God-given purpose. But while we've sought to speak and act differently to the world in that sense, in another sense, we've bought right on into the secular message about sex. A friend of mine who's a minister in Sydney recently said this in a sermon. He said, "Sex really is one of the great idols of our age. Our society cannot cope with the idea that you could be sexually inactive and satisfied. It means you must be missing out. It implies your identity is incomplete." And he went on to warn his congregation that we Christians are in danger of making it an idol ourselves, and I think he's spot on. For instance, a little while ago, I saw an article written in I think it was the Sydney Morning Herald, actually. It was a newspaper by an Australian Christian pastor, and he wrote, "There is nothing that goes to the heart of human identity as much as our sexuality. There's nothing that goes to the heart of human identity as much as our sexuality." Really? Where do we see that in Scripture? I'm afraid that we Christians have far too easily bought into the worldly idea that the very core of who we are, the very heart of who we were created to be, is our sexuality. In order to express who God designed me to be sexually, in order to realize my God-given identity, I ultimately need to be engaging in sexual activity. And this comes across most clearly in the idea that lust is the one temptation which the Christian is unable to resist, even with the help of the Holy Spirit working within them. So John MacArthur, in that same talk, he said, "Singleness leads to sexual sin at a rampant level because you've got all these people with their pent-up desires which can't be normally met and they're about to explode." Now, before you think, what? This isn't new. Luther said something very similar. He said that apart from a very few special miracles from God, who are not more than one in every thousand, unmarried Christians will be inevitably bound to commit heinous sexual sin without end. As a result of this kind of thinking, singles are very frequently portrayed either as doomed to suppress such a key part of their identity and therefore remain unfulfilled and frustrated as a human person they were created to be, or doomed to eventually give in to the unresistible sin of lust and commit sexual immorality. There has to be more we can say on this. And there is, and I want you to come and hear us say it. We're doing a seminar in Sydney, but it's being live streamed with Ed Shaw, who's a UK pastor, on August 22nd, on this very topic, singleness and sexuality, life as a sexual being without sex. So I encourage you to, there's a postcard in your bags today with more information on that. If you want to do some more thinking about that topic, I'd encourage you to come up to Sydney or live stream the evening. But there we have it. Depressing as it is, the life of today's single Christian is by and large seen to be deficient, aberrant, immature, sin-prone, relationally and sexually unfulfilled, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? But unfortunately, it doesn't stop there, because we have another, though you'll be pleased to know, much briefer point to consider, and that is singleness and purpose, or perhaps lack thereof. As part of my postgraduate research, I spent about 9 months reading and listening to pretty much every Christian resource on singleness I could get my hands on. And as a result, I began to see that we evangelical Christians generally feel comfortable categorizing singleness into four different types of categories. And each of these categories kind of defines a certain type of singleness that we tend to think is legitimate or justifiable in some way. So the first category of singleness is as a season of preparation for marriage. This is the not yet married singles, the ones for whom singleness is a training ground for the ultimate goal of marriage. And the purpose of this kind of singleness is to move on from it, to leave it behind altogether. Secondly, there is the single again, those who are widowed or divorced. And their singleness is unfortunate, perhaps even tragic. But it is what it is. And the purpose of their singleness is to really make the best of those circumstances. Then there are those who are same-sex attracted and committed to living a life of godly celibacy. The purpose of this kind of singleness is an alternative to sexual immorality, an alternative to sin. And then fourthly, there is the singleness of those who have been gifted with singleness. This is to be for those rare people, those one less than one in a thousand that Luther spoke about, who are unperturbed by any sort of longing for marriage and have a sense in which they've been called and gifted to live a single life. And the purpose of this kind of singleness is to allow the individual to be undistracted so they can focus on kingdom work in one capacity or another. Now, I don't have time to get into a discussion about the gift of singleness. Chris is going to talk about it a little bit later on. You may like to ask further questions. Suffice to say that I actually think it's a pretty classic case of the good old princess bride chestnut. You keep using that word. For now, though, all I want us to focus on is these four categories and particularly what each of them have in common. Here are the purposes of each type again. Have a look at them. See if you can think what it is that each of these purposes have in common. The purposes of each one of them is purely instrumental. It's purely utilitarian. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Each category has an instrumental purpose unique to its circumstances. And it depends on what type of single you are as to what your purpose of singleness is. Now, let me say there is nothing inherently wrong with recognizing that different sorts of singleness have different sorts of purposes. In fact, we'll be talking about that across the course of today. But the thing is, we currently have nothing more to say about the purpose of the single Christian life than that. We evaluate singleness in the Christian life entirely through this lens of instrumentality. Any dignity and value in singleness is found in its utility alone. And what this ultimately means is that the single life is only good insofar as the single person lives the good single life according to their type of singleness. If the single person is struggling to live the good single life according to the category they find themselves in, if they're struggling to fulfill the instrumental purpose of their singleness, then ultimately we tend to say that their singleness itself can't be good. This is what I mean when we define the purpose of singleness by its utility or its instrumentality. And on the one hand, you might be thinking, well, yeah, so what? But for a moment, just stop and think how different this is to the way that we tend to think and speak about marriage. Yes, marriage has lots of good utilitarian instrumental purposes. That is absolutely clear. But we Christians have far more to say about the purpose of marriage than just that. You see, we rightly imbue marriage with inherent theological value and purpose and dignity as that which acts as a foreshadowing of eternity. Ephesians 5. We celebrate marriage as a signpost that points us towards the ultimate heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. We recognize there's something inherently good and valuable and significant about marriage itself. Something which goes beyond the individual's experience of marriage. Even though marriages can often be complex and difficult and troubled and messy and broken, we still think marriage itself is a good thing. But not so with singleness. We don't recognize a unique an inherent purpose to singleness beyond just the individual experience of it. We don't point to any deeply embedded theological good in singleness the way we do with marriage. And because we don't quite know what to say about the goodness of singleness itself, I'll just talk really loudly and you might be able to hear me. How about that? Okay. Because we don't know what to say about the goodness of singleness itself, we tend to very frequently fall back on that old chestnut of singleness allows you to serve God better. So, for example, in an article called Single with Purpose, the author writes, "The meaning of singleness is seen when the single Christian is actively involved in service to Christ and the church." Lots of other articles and books and sermons say the same thing. Now, there is obviously something in this. We're going to hear about it today. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how being married results in distraction and divided devotion, while being unmarried allows an individual to be concerned about the Lord's affairs in a unique way. But by ascribing this as the meaning of singleness in the way we do, well, there are a number of unhelpful implications. We don't have time to go into them all now. You might like to ask questions later. But the ultimate problem with defining the purpose of singleness so instrumentally is that it consistently teaches unmarried Christians that their situation in life has no intrinsic meaning or purpose outside of what they do with it. And the result of that is comments like this one. The one thing singles must not do is try and talk themselves into the view that singleness is a positive ideal, it is a trial, and nothing is to be served by pretending it isn't a trial. Is it any wonder that singles feel on the margins of the Christian community when this is how we're thinking? What then should we be saying about the purpose of singleness beyond just its instrumentality? Well, Chris is going to talk a lot about that. We're going to talk about it in our electives in different ways, and then there'll be time for questions as well. But for now, I need to move on to the prognosis. What's the way forward? Well, the short answer is that we need to go back to God's word. We need to get serious about singleness from Scripture. And the good news is that that's what we're going to be doing together today in lots of different ways. But let me say one more thing about the prognosis. When I hear that term prognosis, I automatically think of myself sitting on the other side of the doctor's desk and he's about to tell me how good, or perhaps not good, the prognosis is. So let me play doctor for a moment. Come and sit on the other side of my desk. The diagnosis was pretty depressing, wasn't it? It wasn't good news. You might be feeling rather despondent. Let me tell you, I think the prognosis is an optimistic one. In fact, I'm optimistic about it. The person who's spent the last 3 years with her head in all of this stuff, I'm feeling optimistic. And the reason is that as I talk to people, single people, married people, church leaders and pastors, they want to engage. They want to listen. They want to learn. They want to rethink. They want to participate in changing the way we think about the single life according to Scripture. There is enthusiasm and excitement and momentum amongst God's people about this, and you being here today is evidence of that. But my optimism is based on something even more than that. It's based on the fact that we have a good, sovereign God who has given us his word and his spirit to direct and correct us. A God who loves his unmarried children and has a good purpose for their singleness. A God who has already and wonderfully secured our eternal prognosis through the cross and the resurrection of his Son. So am I feeling optimistic about the prognosis? Yes. Yes, I am. Thank you.